How far can we go before we go a little bit too far? Last September, we were fishing in Colorado. We were not after the salmon. We were after the big old rainbow trout that feed on salmon eggs as they were dying out. So several of us went there, and I remember one time at it, we were sent to fish in a really large, real wide river in Alaska. And of course you have waders on because it's pretty chilly in September up there. And you know, you can get in at your ankles or knees and you can slowly work your way on up. But the big ones are out just a little farther, you know. That's where you need to be to get the big ones. And so you wade and that water getting up to your belly button and, you know, just slowly rising. I remember it was getting almost to the top of where my waders stopped and I started. And I remember the feeling under my ground as the gravel on the river below started sort of giving a little bit. And that old current was just sort of tugging at me, pulling me out. And I realized, unless I just back up a little, I'm going to be in danger. I remember doing a funeral for a fella who was fishing in Arkansas. And he slipped in a stream that wasn't too deep, and it got inside his waders, and he couldn't get up because of the weight. He lost his life. So all that's racing through my mind, and I'm wondering, where can I stand? How far can I go into that river, into the deep waters, without going too far and still accomplish my objective of catching a big one today? Perhaps you're a hiker. So you go to Wyoming or Colorado and you're up there and you're spending the day and you know there's a great spot just around the bend there and you find your way there and you got, of course, your hiking boots on. You don't have sandals unless you're an idiot, you know. I hope I offended a lot of you and you'll never do that again. Because Reggie and I don't have time in our schedule to do funerals for people that wear sandals in the mountains when they're hiking. Okay? And you get up there and you can tell there's a whole lot there to see. And if you just took a couple more steps, you could get closer to it. But boy, you sort of feel that the dirt and the gravel sort of giving way under you. And you realize, boy, I need to make a decision here. How far can I go and not go too far to accomplish my objective, to see what I want to see? How far can we go in our culture, in our world, without going too far and still be effective for Jesus Christ? If we don't go far enough into our culture, we're not going to be very effective in it. And yet if we go too far, we lose our effectiveness and we really have nothing to say and no integrity, no character to back it up. So how far do we go? Well, one Asian church in the first century had tried to answer that question. And this morning, we're going to examine through a study of this test case how well they did in determining how far they should go without going too far and still live lives honoring to Jesus Christ and being effective in the world. So I invite you to turn there with me. And your copy of the Bible, if you don't have a copy, there's some in the back carts. Feel free to get up and grab you one. We want to read this morning our Savior's message to the church in Thyatira. And we're going to begin by reading Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. Here's why we're approaching this study as we are. In 5 weeks, we're going to cover all seven churches that he addressed in Western Asia Minor in the first century. The reason why we're doing that is we've just celebrated our 50th anniversary as a church on March 31st. And what's interesting about these seven churches is that Paul probably established the majority of them on his second missionary journey. And by the time the book of Revelation was written and Christ gave this message to the guardian angel of each of these churches, the churches were about 50 years old. About as old as we are. So we thought, why don't we learn from his message to these churches what he might have in them for us. Let's read together Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. So I also have received from my Father, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's understand a little bit about Thyatira, the city itself, before we go on. Here's Thyatira, spread amidst these other six churches in first century Western Asia Minor, sprinkled along the Aegean Sea in strategic points of geographically and in light of the whole ancient Roman Empire. She's on a broad plain. She's not right on the seacoast as many of the other ones are. Here's a picture of the modern city that we refer to in the Bible as Thyatira. Just a typical modern city. Everything going on there. And here's a picture of some of her ancient ruins. But there was something unique about Thyatira. Her primary emphasis as a town, part of the way of life in that community, was on business, was on trade, was on salesmanship. Most kids grew up with a business mentality and probably had lemonade stands in the summer, through paper routes throughout the year, or mowed yards in the summers. That's what they did. They worked. They did business. They thought of trade. They thought of salesmanship. They thought of money, of enterprise. That's what the city was devoted to. The vast majority of the people of Thyatira were involved in various types of trade, such as wool or linen or the dyes, leather, pottery, baking, slave dealing, and bronze smithing. But over the course of time, Thyatira became a mass network of unions or guilds, trade unions, labor unions or guilds centered in each of these trades. Her network of unions was unparalleled in the ancient world. When the word union came to your mind, you immediately thought of Thyatira. That's just the way it was. I grew up in northeastern Ohio. I went to college outside Cleveland, Ohio. Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania was right down the road, if you will. So we thought of steel and coal, and of course Akron was the rubber capital of the world. Unions everywhere. All my buddies, dads who are blue collar were in some sort of union in this area. Down south, it's vastly different than that. But when you thought in the ancient world of a union, a trade guild, you thought of Thyatira, unparalleled in the ancient world. But there was one added feature back then that was not true of modern day labor or trade unions. Each trade union back then had its own patron deity with all the feasts, the banquets, the picnics, and the festivities to acknowledge that patron deity's oversight of those who followed that trade who were in that particular union. Though it may seem a little bizarre to us, many of these festivities also included sexual activities to honor this patron deity, this overseer of this trade. There was even a patron of all the guilds who also served as the divine guardian of the city. His name was Thrymnos, who was the equivalent of the sun god Apollo and a son of Zeus. Let's notice how Christ presented himself as he portrayed himself to the church in this little town, this little church in Thyatira. Verse 18. And to the angel, and again we're defining this angel as a guardian angel over this particular church, an angelic being, not the head pastor or senior pastor or whatever. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God. Now when Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God, it's the only time in Revelation 2 and 3 he does that. And what he's trying to stress is that he is sovereign over all these pseudo-deities of any and all trade unions. The buck stops with him as he labels himself the Son of God. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, thus says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. He has penetrating scrutiny, superior to any MRI or CAT scan in human technology. And his feet like fine brass. When he used that phrase, fine brass, the ears of those involved in bronze smithing in ancient Thyatira would have perked up. This was been very meaningful to them. And the idea behind this phrase, feet like fine brass, is the idea of one of strength and of firmness crafted in heat over a period of time. This would have been a process of smithing. And this probably refers to the Savior in his human nature becoming a person with seasoned judgment as he lived his life. And he was groomed. He was mentored by his heavenly Father in how to be a judge who sees through appearances, gets to the heart of an issue, and he can do so with impeccable wisdom and skill. So Jesus revealed himself to this church in Thyatira as the highest authority in the universe who's over all these labor unions and who possessed limitless scrutiny and ability to administer seasoned judgment. Now here's his commendation to this church, verse 19. He says this, I know your works. I know your love. I know your service. I know your faith. I know your patience. He had his eyes on them, as he does on us. And he knew that this was a group of Christians whose lives were marked by service to others. Their walk matched their talk. They weren't going through the motions, in fact, because their, do you see that? Their service was motivated by their love for the Lord. Do you see the word love in the list? They were doing it the right way and for the right reasons. They were getting the right things done and for the right reasons. And he applauded them for that. He commended them. You're doing good. You're doing good. And as for your works, he even says this about it. The last are more than the first. Your ministries are growing. They're becoming more extensive. See, the believers in Thyatira were true servants at their core. And he wanted them to know that he appreciated it. He was proud of them for that. If that was the end of the story, we could put a period and we'd all go home on Mother's Day. But we can't. because there were some problems there. He had to censure them as well, and that he does in verses 20 through 23. Let's look at the real sin behind his censure. Verse 20. Nevertheless, in spite of all the good that you're doing and for the right reasons, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Singular you, the church as a whole, made up of all these individuals. This is my problem with you. Because you allow that woman, Jezebel, probably not a real name, probably more of a title. You allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, the mere mention of the name Jezebel would have reminded the readers of the historical figure who tag-teamed with her infamous husband Ahab in leading Israel into idolatry and cultic immorality. So I'd like you to hold your place there. Go back to the Hebrew portion of your Bible. 1 Kings chapter 16. Find your way there. It's after the first five books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, there's 1 Kings. If you go to the Chronicles and the Psalms, you're too far. We want to go to 1 Kings 16. I want us to look at verses 31 through 33. This is describing the 30-year, or this is describing the reign of King Ahab. 1 Kings 16, beginning in verse 31. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him, that is King Ahab, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took a wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Not only were the most of the Sidonians pagans, but here's the king of them, Ethbaal. Ethbaal is obviously a man whose devotion is to the Canaanite god Baal, who is in direct opposition to the true God of Israel, Yahweh. So he marries a pagan gal. He marries Jezebel. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. They did that together. They were co-conspirators. Verse 32. Then he, that is Ahab, set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. That's his home turf, north of Judea, north of Jerusalem. And Ahab made a wooden image, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Bad guy. And guess who's tag-teaming with him? There she is. Jezebel, leading the charge, his cheerleader. In fact, she had her own ministry. She was bad enough. Put the two together, a lethal combination. Find your way back to Revelation. So, the Lord Jesus mentions the name Jezebel to the church in Thyatira. And boy, their ears should have perked up on that one. Oh yeah, her, Jezebel. Well, in that same way, the Jezebel of old paralleled the Jezebel of the first century, this pseudo-prophetess who was obviously operational in this little church. She claimed to be a prophetess, which meant this. She believed she knew the heart of God. She made that claim. And she also knew his plan for everyone's life. She could make that claim as a prophetess. She would have claimed to know what God wanted to do in that church, in that community, in each person's life, and what effect that would have in the future. She claimed to know all the ramifications, the damage, the benefits, the inroads, and all that would be done. That was her claim. Well, that's quite a claim. But mix that claim with the fact that Thyatira was a network of trade unions unparalleled in the ancient world, and we have a lethal combination. As scholar E.M. Blaylock stated, and I quote, "The scope of the city's trade organizations sets the moral dilemma in high relief." End quote. Let me read that again. Blaylock says, "The scope of the city's trade organizations sets the moral dilemma in high relief." How so? Let's be creative for a moment. Allow me this freedom. Imagine Thyatira's Jezebel saying something like this. I can imagine this. I hope you can too. Listen, folks. God sovereignly planted, He sovereignly decided to establish our little church in the middle of a huge network of trade unions, trade guilds. Now, if our people don't join these trade unions, we won't have jobs, we won't be able to make a living, provide for our families, support our church, and thus make a mark for Christ in our community in greater Thyatira. Of course, that'll mean we'll have to go to their banquets and participate in their festivities, their picnics and their other family-centered activities. But what could be worse than that? What could be better than that? Our family gets to do it together. Since we know that idols really aren't real, they're make-believe, let's do what we need to do to move forward as a church. Why not have a little fun in the process? You know, if we go to their banquets and their picnics, these trade labors and trade unions and guilds, we can enjoy some pretty good food for not much money, including those steaks that were once sacrificed to idols. Of course, we know that idols are nothing anyway, so if you got a hang up, just get over it and move forward. Of course, with our good theology under our belt, we know all that's just harmless. It's just a game, something we've got to do to keep our jobs so we can have a good church and serve the Lord in this community. Surely the Lord wouldn't want us to close the doors of our church because we couldn't contribute to our church financially because we had lost our jobs. He wouldn't want that. So, hey, while we're at it, why not promote a little goodwill among our pagan neighbors and make inroads into their lives by offering up a little toast to their gods at these festivities? Goodwill is sure to follow. Surely God would want us to be a part of the community we're trying to reach, wouldn't He? Can you imagine Jezebel saying something like that? I sure can. It fits the text. It flows out of the text. And it flows out of the historical context of this little assembly in the city of Thyatira. And that's why E.M. Blaylock stated, the scope of the city's trade organizations sets the moral dilemma in high relief. So, with Jezebel's enticement leading the charge and her teaching, her influence in the church, gradually the fine line between our freedom in Christ and our corruption was crossed. And inhibitions were discarded to the point that many in the church not only began to join the labor unions, actively participate in all their festivities, but actually began to eat meat offered to idols and engage in sexual immorality. The frog in the kettle. It just gradually happened so slow, bit by bit, we never really realized what happened. Here's the problem that Jesus had with the church of Thyatira. I have this in A in your notes. The church's sin was her failure to confront and deal decisively with this Jezebel who slowly was poisoning many of the Christians in this little church. The leadership wouldn't do anything with her. They let it fester. They were afraid to confront her, deal with her. And so they let it go on. And gradually it poisoned the flock. Well, here's our Savior's assessment of His appeal to this woman, verse 21 through 23a. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, because ultimately that was the sin to which she was leading the people. And she didn't repent. She didn't listen. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed. This probably refers to a form of physical sickness as a type of divine discipline to grab her attention, to come back, to repent. And also, not only will I cast her on a sick bed, I will cast those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Now, don't think of the great tribulation, the second half of Daniel's 70th week of the tribulation period. We're not talking about that. But this is a time of incredible misery, incredible trouble. That's what I'm going to cause all those who are believing her lie to experience. Unless he says at the end of verse 22. They repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children, those whom she has birthed by adopting her teaching. I will kill her children with death. And I believe what he is referring to is the sin unto death, which 1 John 5 describes, which 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30 alludes to, and which we see has happened historically to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, the book of Acts, when they lost their lives because they lied to the Holy Spirit. I believe these believers had gone so far in believing her poison, her lie, that they were in danger of being called home before their time. We call that premature physical death, and it is the maximum form of divine discipline. Verse 23b. The result of all that will be this. All the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. The Savior's decisive discipline of Jezebel and those in this church that she had deluded and seduced would experience his scrutiny, and that would validate that he has authority over every individual, over every church, as he does over Grace Church. We can't just do what makes sense to do. We can't just do what works, what attracts people. We have to be committed to doing in our body what he wants us to do. For it's his church. He gave his life for it. So we have to be very careful and intentional to wait upon him for his leadership and his direction in our church body. There are a ton of good things we could be involved with. There are a ton of things we can involve our time and our energy, invite you to be a part. We have to determine those things in this church that he wants us to do. Because another church is doing it doesn't mean we need to do it. Maybe that's what God wants for them, and that's wonderful. Let's applaud them for their efforts. But that doesn't mean we're going to do it. What is it, Lord, you want us to do? Because ultimately, we are accountable to you. And when he deals with those who defy his authority, it will validate that claim, even in Grace Church. You know, sometimes we tell our kids, and we find this in cartoons, listen, I brought you into the world, I can take you out anytime I want to. Well, Jesus is saying to the churches, listen, I birthed you, I can cause you to just slowly go away. I can pull the plug on you. So be careful. Now here's his reassurance though. He doesn't leave them high and dry. Verse 24 and 25. Now I say to you, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, that is, haven't bought into Jezebel's flawed teaching, who have not known the depths of Satan, that is, this supposed secret and very special knowledge, which ultimately is a satanic lie, a satanic ploy. For those of you who haven't bought her line, who haven't embraced this dimension of Satan's hold and possible hold in your life, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. That's it. We're going to deal with this one issue right now. This is the wall where we're going to protect right here. Now, there are other things in your life we'll get to later, but this is the one where I want you to focus and concentrate your enemy. We all know this, raising kids, don't we? You can't fight every fight. We don't have the resources to do that. Sometimes you got to pick your battles, don't you? Okay, what's the most important here? What are the big rocks? You know, character, respect, so on and so forth. Didn't make the bed, don't normally make the bed or take their dirty laundry to the laundry, to the washing machine. But boy, if we can get these other things, we're doing good. We'll get to those other things later, but first things first, he said, hold your ground. Don't budge, don't give in. Because whether you believe her or not is going to affect your heart and your devotion toward me. Hold fast until you see me face to face. Do you see that? As they say, I will put no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. Remain true to me until you see me face to face. Can I just remain true? Can I just embrace him and love him? and you say, that seems so simple. Great. Then do it for 50 years. And do it. Just do that one thing. Boy, if I could just do that one thing. You know, we get hung up on this, and this. And sometimes those things can be so important, but they're not as important as our heart before Him. Is it focused on my Savior? Am I giving Him myself? Am I moving forward in holding my ground? He says to the church in Thyatira, I'm not going to lay on you any other responsibility. Put your energy, your focus on that one thing. Remain faithful to me. Period. Here's the promise if we will. Verse 26 through 28. And he who overcomes. I don't wear Nikes. They just not quite engineered for my hoofs. You know what I mean? My feet. I wear a different brand, but some of you wear Nikes. Nike is a Greek word, nikao, to overcome. So this is the word, overcome is nikao. So a Nike, somebody wears Nike is supposed to overcome their pain and, you know, and so forth. So he who overcomes, here's my promise to you, and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. You know what that assumes? It seems so obvious. Many theologians and scholars don't see it. Not every Christian will be an overcomer. Now, in the purest sense, every Christian is a person who's in Christ, who's received the gift of eternal life. In that way, will we ultimately have overcome the lake of fire. We will be in God's presence forever and ever. And that's true. But the vast majority of the New Testament uses the concept of an overcomer as one who perseveres as a Christian, accomplishes the directives laid out for him, and finishes by breaking the tape at the end. That's the overcomer. So not every Christian is an overcomer, but those in the Church of Thyatira, those in Grace Church, those throughout the world over the course of church history who overcome, who keep my works until the end, keeps persevering, keeping their heart pure before me, doing what I've asked you to do. He says this, I'm going to give you power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. This is referring to Jesus. And they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. Like you drop a vase on the kitchen floor that's made of tile and it just shatters to 1,000 pieces. He's going to destroy all human authority that raises its ugly neck and shakes their fist in his face. I will squelch it all. I will overcome it all. As I have also received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. This promise establishes the fact that our Savior will one day deal a death blow to all disobedience, even among the nations. They can romp and stomp and they can do whatever they want to before the UN General Council. But one day when Messiah returns, that's all gone. He will have the final say. It'll all be over. And believers who persevere in their devotion to Him will share in that dominion over His enemies. We will share in that. And the reward itself will include, do you see that? The morning star. Revelation 22:16 says that the morning star is Jesus himself. So just as the morning star appears in the sky right before dawn, so Jesus Christ will usher in the light of his earthly kingdom and dismiss Satan's dark hold over the world. So those who are devoted to him in this life, especially in an environment like Thyatira with so many incredible temptations to go a little bit too far, will experience an intimacy with him in his glory that surpasses any that we have known in this life. I've experienced some wonderful intimate times with my Savior. But you know, I've never experienced such intimacy when he comes back as the returning king and the conqueror. But you know what he's going to do? Here, come sit by me in all my glory and share an intimacy with me. If you've overcome in this life and held fast, kept your heart pure for me, that's what he invites us to do. It's open to us all if we just put first things first, remain faithful and pure from deep within. We may crash and burn and we may stumble and we may lose it. Get up. Confess your sin. Wipe the cinders off your bloodied knees and keep going. It doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean we won't fall. But when we fall, we don't lie there and wallow in self-pity and discouragement and say, I'll never be able to do it. Get up. Get your eyes back on Him. It's never too late to do what's right. And the degree to which we've been faithful is the degree to which He will avail for us an intimacy and a reign, a dominion over all His enemies. So here's the challenge in verse 29. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Lord of the churches, as He moves through those golden candlesticks, asks all of us to process and implement the implications of this message He's just given to the church in Thyatira. So let's do that. First of all, He speaks to a church here, not individuals. One of our central doctrines in Grace Church is to make the gospel very, very clear. We believe it's faith alone in Christ alone, crucified and risen, that provides for us the gift of eternal life. It does not involve a promise we'll never sin again. It does not involve a promise that I'll give you all my worldly goods. It doesn't involve a promise that I'll never sin again. It simply means that I see myself as in need, and Lord, only You can meet my need to reconcile me to my Creator. And Jesus came as the God-man to die for all my sins, and after being buried, rising from the grave to give me that gift. I place my faith in Jesus. I don't just accept a bunch of facts. I accept the person. I entrust myself into the care of that One of whom those facts are true. He died and He rose as the God-man for me. I put my faith in You, Lord Jesus. When we do, we receive the free gift of eternal life. At no charge to us. We don't have to leave a tip. We don't pay the tax, a gratuity of any sort. He's paid it all. Now that's a sacred doctrine to us, isn't it? If you've never embraced Christ as Savior, we want you to seriously consider that wonderful gospel message. That is truly amazing grace. And believe in Jesus for yourself and receive eternal life. But as a church, we can compromise our stand on the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone by entering into relationships or partnerships with others who don't share that view. For there's many in this city that don't. They believe you have to be baptized in water, join a church, give money, promise you'll never do it again, surrendering your life to the mission field or something like that before you can really receive the gift of eternal life. For example, when we cooperated with First Baptist Church in bringing the Love and Respect seminar to our community recently, we didn't put ourselves in jeopardy because their view, First Baptist Church, Bob McCartney and their leadership's view of the gospel is essentially the same as ours. So we didn't risk anything in being a part of that. But you know, we could partner with a lot of other churches, a lot of other organizations who don't share that same view of the gospel. And when we would do that, we would have gone too far. And we would have put our integrity in jeopardy, even for a good cause. So some of you may wonder, boy, you guys are pretty narrow. Gosh, you guys don't get about much town, do you? You just sort of stay to yourselves a little bit. Well, once in a while we venture out. We want to go far enough, not too far, to remain devoted from the heart and the mind to our Savior. Being effective as we can, but we're not going to jeopardize that, even if it's for a good cause. So as a church, we need to carefully evaluate before we partner with anyone, even if it involves a lot of good causes. Now let's talk about the individual who's a part of that church, part of Grace Church. How far can we go without going too far? How far in the culture and the world around us can we go to be effective for Christ without going too far? Living on the edge is scary, but necessary if we're going to be effective for Christ. If you just want to stay home around your kitchen table and drink coffee and read your Bible and pray, that's great. That's great. You keep your integrity intact. Your gospel message is safe. But you're not with anybody to share the love of Christ with. So we're going to have to take some risks. It's risky business. But if we're going to be effective for Christ, we have to venture outside the safety of our little havens. Let's not immerse ourselves in the cosmos to the point that we lose our integrity and message. But on the other hand, neither should we head to a monastery where we retain everything. We're not at risk for anything. We are safe. We feel secure. The ground is under our feet. But there's nobody to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ with. You know, we're good, but we're all alone. And that's not a way to live. We got to be out there. We got to join PTA boards. We got to run for city council. We got to get out there in organizations. We got to play golf with non-Christian friends. We got to go on vacations with them. We got to mix it up. Not to the point where our integrity or our morality is jeopardized. But if you don't push that envelope, you're not living right. Christ always pushed the envelope. Well, look at him. He's a friend of sinners. Heavens forbid. Yeah, we're supposed to push the envelope. To live out there, keeping our integrity intact. Trust you with that, Father. That message, vibrant and real, alive and ready to go to meet the need. Yet at the same time, we got to be out there where people are. And sometimes we won't understand how individuals in our body, how far they will go to be able to do that. So rather than judging them because they're going too far, why not back off, button your lip, and just pray for them? How would that be as a strategy? Sounds pretty good to me. Of course, I'd rather sit back and throw rocks. How about you? That does a whole lot of good, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. Let's pray and support each other. And when there's something where you feel like something's being jeopardized, man, if you got a relationship with them, come by their side and say, hey, I'm concerned. Let's talk about this a little bit because I want to support you in this. I see that you're really attempting something that's really good, but I don't want you to lose something in the process. I want you to go far enough, but not too far. So let's be really careful about how far we go in our culture. I think critical participation is the name of the game. We got to evaluate, we got to determine, we got to be proactive and not just merely reactive in what we do. So let's insulate ourselves with the Word of God to retain our integrity, preserve our message, vibrant message, but have an audience with those who need His grace. Let's go where they are. I'll just close with a couple questions, then we'll pray and then sing and be off. Where have we made concessions that have led us away from a single-minded devotion to Him? Where have we just slowly atrophied just a bit and lost that sense of commitment to Him? Where have we compromised ourselves? And I find when I flip that old dish television network dial, boy, I come across some stuff that... And man, I gotta say, I can't go there. I'm not gonna venture in. Let me check it out before I just check things out visually. Let me read what it is, what's involved in it. We gotta be real careful. It's easy to compromise. After all, we all work so hard, don't we? We need a break. The Lord would understand we need a break. Right? Sure. And we begin to excuse ourselves. And all of a sudden, it affects our heart. What have we allowed to remain a part of our life? Which is really eroding His presence and our devotion to Him. So let's not allow anything to dampen our love for our Savior. Let's not allow anything to diminish our devotion to Him. Let's keep on point. Let's hold fast. Let's pray. Father, thanks for our time in the Word this morning. Thank you for these who are here And we do commit ourselves to what you have said to us today. We want to listen with these ears and learn. We want our hearts to be pure and vibrant and devoted to you with a single-mindedness. But it's so easy to wander. Sometimes we don't mean well, but other times we do and we just go a little too far. Help us catch ourselves and get up again and not wallow in the guilt. Confess it and move forward and resolve, I'm not going there again. Because when it's all said and done, we are held accountable by you. We will give that account one day, and then we'll spend eternity with you. So help us to deepen our capacity to experience all that you have in store for those who love you. And that intimacy when you come in all your glory. Oh, what a wonder that will be. May you motivate us in light of what is to come to be faithful and devoted now. In Jesus' name, amen.